Okay, so I'm here tonight, I think, to talk about ecclesiology. Have you heard that term before, ecclesiology? Have you heard the Greek name for the church is ekklesia, right? And ology, you know that, right? The study of the church, okay? The study of the church. And so what I'd like us to do tonight is we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Acts, and we're just going to see how the early church was organized. And then over time, how they reorganized, and then how were they organized by the time Paul passed away? They were organized one way when they first got started, but then literally 30 or 40 years later, Paul had reorganized, and Peter, the apostles, had reorganized the church to a certain extent, okay? And so I am operating from a premise. I'll just tell you now, okay? When I wrote my dissertation, this is what they just drilled me on. You always have to put your presuppositions up front in the paper. What are your biases? What are your presuppositions in what you're doing? So I'll just tell you now, I'm working from a presupposition. I am biased toward the Bible. And what I mean by that is, I believe the Bible is God's word. And I believe it gives us direction for how we should live our lives, how we should lead our families, and how we should lead our churches. Okay, and if the Bible says this is how you ought to do it, I'm operating from the understanding that Christians should try to do what the Bible says to do. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, if you don't operate from that presupposition, that's an even more underlying, it's more foundational understanding of what the Bible is. But pretty much, trying to read body language here, I think just from what I talked so far, that you guys are operating from the same presupposition I am, that the Bible is the Word of God, and if this is what the Bible says, then this is what we need to do. Are most of us in agreement with that? Okay, all right, so my task tonight then, and every week with our congregation, once that presupposition is established, okay, is to say, okay, what does the Bible say? All right? Now, before I even start in the book of Acts, I got to share a couple things with you. The New Testament, especially historical documents, are descriptive, okay? And what I mean is they described what happened in the early church, okay? And they may have modeled what happened in the early church. But the epistles, all right, the historical books are descriptive, right? But the epistles that Paul wrote and that Peter wrote and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, things like that, they are prescriptive. They prescribe for us. Just like when you go to the doctor, he prescribes for you medication. This is what I want you to do and this is how I want you to do it. That's different than describing, okay? So in the book of Acts, it will describe what happened in the early church, but it's not always necessarily prescribing. This is what you need to do, okay? But when we read the Pauline epistles and he's saying to Timothy, this is what I want you to do, then that's pretty clear. It's not just describing a situation. It's saying this is how I want you to do it. So, for example, say again another way, if I tell my 17-year-old son, and I haven't taken out the trash for a week, okay? And he's observed that I haven't taken out the trash for a week. But as I'm walking out the door, I say, son, when I get back home this evening, I want all the trash out of the house and set out by the curb, okay? When I come home that evening, if the trash is not out by the curb and it's still all in the house, and I say to Lucas, why haven't you taken the trash out to the curb? And he says, Dad, I haven't seen you take the trash out all week. So I didn't take out the trash. What will my response be? You guys are wondering, what kind of dad do you think I am? What? You better get your hind end out there and get that garbage and you're going to be grounded. You know, why? Because I prescribed to him what I wanted him to do. Prescribe always overrides describe. You see? But what's really good in the Bible is when the prescribe lines up with the describe, when they're the same. And what we're going to see today is the description of the early church in the book of Acts is going to line up with the prescription that we see that Paul and Peter specifically give to the early church how he wants them to operate. Okay, so let's start out in Acts chapter 2. I'm operating, again, from a presupposition with you guys that just looking from the people in the room, I'm going to guess that most of you are no stranger to a Sunday school class. All right? Is that a fair assumption, Jeff? Most of the people here know who Peter and Paul are, and I don't have to be too fundamental. I think you're going to know. So in Acts 2, Peter's going to preach a sermon. All right? This will help me out a little bit. And they're going to say, they're going to realize that they crucified the Messiah. This, help me out. Give me an answer, right? And they're going to, and they're cut to the heart. They realize they've crucified Jesus. And they say to Peter, what then must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Good. Y'all are Sunday schooled. I can tell. All right? Because you knew to say baptized there. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, right? So that day, now I'm going to really see, I'm going to give you a choice. I'm going to see how churched you are, okay? That day, how many people got saved? I'm going to give you multiple choice, okay? How many people got saved that day? You ready? A, 100. B, 500. C, 1,000. D, at least 3,000. D, y'all are churched to death, all right? So you know all the answers. I can just go home, all right? So let's pick up in Acts 2 after these 3,000 people. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, what would happen here if 3,000 people got saved in this room this Sunday for Easter? Could y'all handle it? You would do your best to try, but man, would it be, it'd be tough. You'd be having meetings. What are we going to do? We can't let Jeff preach anymore. You know what I mean? Nobody else can get saved this week. We can't afford the water bill to baptize all these people. I mean, you're just going to have all these things. The trustees are going to be meeting because kids have torn things up. You know, what are we going to do? All right, we got to blow out a wall. I mean, you're going to have all these issues. Let's look at how they responded then, okay? Look down in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place with it through all the apostles, okay? So we see the apostles are leading this, right? All those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continually, with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having the favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Somebody was getting saved every day. I mean, right now, wouldn't y'all be happy if somebody just got saved every Sunday? Wouldn't that be something? If you could say 52 people got saved in this church this year, that'd be awesome. I mean, every church in this state, there's not one of our churches in our convention that saw 52 people get saved last year. None of us can even say people were getting saved weekly. Not one of our churches can say that. Okay? So I share that with you to say, ma'am, we want this here. This would be great. And there's things that we learn about the church. What is the first thing that the people committed themselves to when they became followers of Christ? The teaching of the Word of God. That is the, there are five purposes for the church. Okay? I don't know if I gave this last time, so you, for the folks that are here for repeat, I don't think I gave this to you. Five purposes of the church. You can remember this because the church is the bride of Christ. Remember wives. W-I-F-E-S. Wives, not wives, wives. Five purposes of the church. Worship, instruction, fellowship, expression, or evangelism, and service. Worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. Okay? Those are the five purposes of the church. Which one of those is the most important? There's two answers you can give here and be right both times. Worship instruction, fellowship evangelism, and service. See, they're all important, all right? I would throw out one is the most important by definition is the worship of God. Okay, I would say that's the most important is that we worship God. Okay, that's why we do evangelism, is so people can worship God, right? But we don't know how to worship God unless what? How's the only way we can know how to worship God rightly? Instruction. So that's why I would submit that instruction is even more important, because no one's ever gotten saved apart from instruction. Evangelism can't happen without teaching first. Do you see? So that's why I would say instruction's important, because you instruct someone to get saved, and then you teach them how to worship God properly, and then you teach them how to fellowship with one another, and then you teach them how to serve one another. Do you see? So that's why I think it's foundational, this teaching the Word of God, how important it is, especially for new believers. We've got to learn that. So the church is growing. It's doing well. It starts facing a little bit of persecution, but they're still growing. Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6. It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve on tables. Now, I'm going to pause just here for a moment, just real quickly. If someone would ask Jesus, imagine Jesus is here, we're with him on Holy Week or whatever, and somebody would say to him, Jesus, how important is it to make sure widows are taken care of? What would Jesus say? Really important, right? I mean, Jesus' brother, half-brother James, said true religion is this, to do what? Widows and orphans. I mean, if you're not taking care of widows and orphans, you can't even call yourself Christian. Don't ignore widows and orphans to call yourself Christian. That's how important it is to make sure the widows are taken care of, right? And so the early church, they're having an argument because, hey, Jesus would have us take care of these widows, and the widows aren't being taken care of properly. And so this, I know it never happens here at Emmanuel probably, but they had some disunity within the church, all right? We know it was a Baptist church because they were arguing among themselves, all right? So here they are. They're arguing about who's going to take care of the widows. And it's not just taking care of the widows. This has a racist element to it, right? Because there are Jews who live among the Greeks. They believe in Jesus, but they live in Greek areas, and they just stayed there for a while. And they're learning about Jesus, and they haven't gone back to their homeland yet. And then you've got the native Jews who live in Jerusalem, and we all know that they're better Jews because they live in Jerusalem, right? I mean, that's all. It's like somebody would leave West Virginia, and then their great-grandkids would come back here, but we would say, well, you're not quite one of us. We're going to take care of the people from the West End first, and then you folks that moved here from Ohio, then we'll take care of you because you're Yankees. Isn't that what we do? And so here they are. They're arguing among themselves. And you can just see, what would you think the reaction of the apostles would be? My goodness, we've blown it. How did our priorities get so out of whack here? We have missed the most important thing. Because the most important thing is making sure our widows are taken care of. Is that what they said? No. What did they say? Listen, did the apostles know that taking care of widows was really important? Yeah. Of course they did. But they said, you know what? We're not going to stop. What? I mean, look what it says. It is not right. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. I'm not going to stop my sermon preparation and preaching the word to go out and make sure our widows are getting fed. And what does it tell us about the preeminence of sermon preparation? Do you see that? It's in all your Bibles, right? I just want to make sure it's in your Bible too. The pastor can't get distracted from teaching the Word of God. That's the most important thing. Again, why? Because I don't know how to rightly serve others unless I'm being taught the Word of God. I don't know how to rightly fellowship with my wife unless I'm being taught the Word of God. I don't know how to evangelize my neighbor unless my pastor is teaching me the Word of God. I don't know how to worship God unless I'm studying the Word of God. Do you see that? So teaching is preeminent. It takes precedent over all things. And literally the word here for serve tables, it's in order to diakoneo, in order to deacon, is literally what the Greek word here is. We're not going to stop doing this work to do deacon work. So this is what they say. So select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, who can put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Y'all need me praying for you more than you need me feeding you. You need me preaching to you more than you need me visiting people or whatever else you would put in the pastor's job description. This is the most important thing, is what they're saying. So, maybe it wasn't a Baptist church, because look at what it says in verse 5. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. It was 100% vote. There's no way they were Baptist. Never get 100% vote. There's always that guy. All right? So then it says, they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. What do you notice about all those names? Now, if you were here last time, don't give the answer. All right? If you weren't here last time, what do you notice about all 7 of those names? What kind of names are they? Somebody said it. They're Greek names, right? They didn't appoint Peter or John or Nathaniel or somebody named Elijah. Who was not getting fed? The Greek widows. And so who did they appoint to take care of the Greek widows? The Greek men, the Greek young men, right? So to put it in our current context, okay, what if you were reading this and it said, and they appointed 7 godly men, Dayshon and Taquan and Tobiah and Rayshon, and what would you have thought if you saw those names in there? None of y'all want to say, but just say it.
Down here, Westside.
No. Right. I mean, these are African American names. Do you see? So, in other words, who did they appoint to reach the Greek people? The Greeks. Why? Why do you think they did that? We don't have it exactly, but why do you think? Here's what the Jewish people were saying. Look, you guys got a problem. We're not taking care of your widows the way you want them taken care of. It's just human nature. You don't like the way we're taking care of them? Then what?
Do it yourself.
You guys take care of them. You just told us we messed it up. You guys take care of them. And they're like, okay, we got 7 guys that can do that. And they do it. Why? They know the culture. They know the language. They know how to dress. They're related to half of them. And so they're going to put them in charge of deacon. And this is your first set of deacons, right? That's where we get the idea of deacons taking this role. All right? Everybody with me so far? Any questions to this point? Okay? So you've got 2 groups right now. You've got the apostles, right? And the apostles' number one job is to do what? Teach and study the word and pray, okay? Preaching and teaching, which takes preparation, and prayer. And then it's the job of the deacons to do what? To meet the what? Physical needs. To serve the table. They're servants of the church. That's literally what the word means. It means servants, okay? All right, so we're going to see, here, I got my notes here. I want to make sure I don't skip an important passage. Turn over to chapter 11. That's what I thought. I want to make sure. Chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. Okay, now by this time, Paul has had the Damascus Road experience, and Peter has had his dream, praise God, right? And the centurion had come to faith in Caesarea, right? And the Spirit came down on the Gentiles, and they spoke in tongues, just like we saw in Acts chapter 2. All this has happened, and they're starting to send out missionaries into the region, okay, to reach Gentiles and people outside of the Jerusalem area. And then look down here in chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. They start taking up missions offerings, okay, because there's a great famine all over the world, and they want to help the poor. And it says, in the proportion, verse 29, 11, 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, the disciples is not talking about the 12 here. Who are the disciples? When they refer to the 12, what do they call them? The apostles, right? The disciples are any Christian, right? That's what we're called to be. Make disciples, not believers, right? Make disciples. So all the believers, the Christians, okay, had means. Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of their brothers living in Judea. And they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul, right? That's the first Christian missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, right? And when they got to Jerusalem, they gave it to the Budget and Finance Committee. Is that what your Bible says? Is that what it says? Who'd they give it to? Look at your Bible. I just want to make sure I'm not making this up. Who'd they give it to? The treasurer. Is that what it says? The elders. The elders. Now, we haven't seen the elders, but this is the first time the elders have popped up. Who are the elders? Who are the people in charge of that? Well, we don't know quite who the elders are yet, but Peter explains who the elders are. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, okay? 1 Peter 5. It's a little idea. Who are these elders you speak of? Okay? 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, therefore, he's closing up his letter, I exhort the elders among you. Okay? Now, it doesn't just mean old people. It's a title, okay? It's a specific title of office in the church. And here's how we'll see. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. I'm also one of you and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. I charge you to do what? Verse 2. Shepherd. Okay? Now, this in Latin is where we get the word for pastor. Pastor, literally, this is a command. He's saying pastor the flock of God. You know that like if you have pastoral skills, what does that mean? It's like a shepherding skills, right? That's what shepherd means. It's a Latin word. I mean, pastor is a Latin word for shepherd, okay? Shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you, exercising what? Oversight. Do you see that? So a pastor is also an elder, right? Is a shepherd and is also a what by definition? No, it doesn't say deacon there. What does it say in your scripture? An overseer. Do you see that? Exercising oversight. This is your job. You're an overseer. Not under compulsion, you don't have to do this, but you're volunteering to do it according to the will of God, not for the money, but you're doing it because you're eager to do it, not lording it over those, again, they're overseers, allotted to your charge. So what does this tell us about the pastor, the overseer, the shepherd? It's all one person, right? The elder, pastor, overseer, they're all synonyms, and it's their job to be in charge of what? The flock. The flock of God, right? Allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief pastor, I mean shepherd, same thing, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right? So we see a lot of synonyms there, all right? That's Peter explaining. This is the role of the pastor. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul's way of explaining to Timothy, this is what a pastor looks like, okay? A pastor is an elder, is a overseer, is his shepherd, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, there it is again, same word. Everybody see that? You recognize that from 1 Peter 5? It's their job to oversee, okay? It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. This is the big word right here that is really different than the deacon list. Okay? Because the deacon list has all the character qualifications, pretty much, of a pastor. Pretty much the same. Man, one wife, all those things, right? But the one main thing that is in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, that's not in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, the description of deacons, is this able to teach. Now, someone would say to you, someone is an able craftsman. What would that mean? Does that mean they're able to make a table? They're good at it. That's right. That's the word here for able to teach. It means they're a gifted teacher. Okay? There are some people who are deacons that have all the qualifications of the pastor and can make great deacons. But remember, what is the number one job of a pastor? Teaching. And if someone's going to be a pastor, they've got to have the gift of what, according to Paul here? Teaching. I'll say this in the nicest way I know how, and sometimes I don't know how to say it a nice way. All right? I know a number of people who are in the position of pastors who are great deacons. But they do not have the gift of teaching. And they switch churches about every 2 or 3 years. They're good men. Love the Lord. But they can't stay anywhere more than 2 or 3 years. It's not because of their character. Do you know why they can't stay anywhere more than 2 or 3 years? Because people are bored to death on Sunday morning. They're not gifted teachers of the word. And so everybody's out there like, good man. I'd love for him to visit me in hospital. But he is not a good communicator of the word. And that's what Paul's saying here. If somebody's going to be a pastor, they can't just feel called. You get that? They got to meet the criteria. And the criteria that stands out here, in different, it's different than the deacon, is they got to be a gifted teacher. Because that's the number one job description. That and prayer, right? They got to be able to do this. Good teachers of the word. Can't be addicted to wine and all these things. Look down verse 4. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, because if man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the flock of God? Not a new convert, can't become conceited, fall into condemnation, good reputation with those outside of the church, okay? Then it gives the explanation of what deacons do. It's a separate office, right? Are the deacons ever called overseers? Scan down through there. Do you ever see that deacons are overseers? Do you ever see where the deacons have any authority over the pastors? Is it in the job description anywhere? It's not there. Okay? What do we also see? Well, I don't want to get into that. All right, turn to Titus 1. That's a different Bible study, different time. All right, Titus 1. Paul's describing to Titus, this is what I want you to do. Verse 5. Everybody in Titus 1, verse 5? Just over a couple books. Titus 1, 5. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint what in every city? Elders. Now, if it meant old men, would he say appoint old men in every? Can you appoint an old man? No. All right? You live long enough, you'll be an old man, right? I can't make you older than what you are, all right? The word for elder here is also synonym to what? Overseer. Also synonym for what? Pastor, shepherd, what else? They have to have the gift of teaching. All right, so let's keep going down through there. If any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the, verse 7, what is it called in there? Bishop. Overseer or bishop. Bishop is another synonym here. Do you see? So these are the people who oversee, and then it gives basically the same list. And They have to do what in verse 9? This is never said of a deacon. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he, the pastor, may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and also do what? Refute those who contradict. Does a deacon have to have the ability to debate with someone the word of God? It's not a qualification. It's great if they do, but it's not a qualification. Why? Because the number one job of the deacon is to do what?
Teach.
A deacon.
Oh, a deacon.
Yeah. It's just to serve people. You don't have to have the gift of teaching to serve people. There are a lot of people in this church who have the gift of service, I'm sure. You've got some great servants here, but if you said, hey, can you preach on Sunday morning? What would they look at you and do? Nah. You know? And if you forced them to get in the pulpit, everybody else would go, no. Because they don't have the gift of teaching, right? It's awkward for everybody. But the pastor has to have that ability, okay? And so the pastor, what's another synonym? That's who the elders are, okay? Elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, these are shepherd, these are all synonyms, all right? So let's go back to Acts. Let's go back to the descriptive, okay? While you're turning there, I'll just tell you in Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses that letter to the elders and the deacons of the church, to the elders and deacons, because those are the two offices in the church. All right, Acts chapter 15, they got a problem, okay? They've got an argument. You've got all these Gentiles coming to Jesus, and the guys that are coming to Jesus who are Gentiles aren't true Jews. Why aren't they true Jews? They haven't been circumcised. And so Paul's out there trying to share the gospel. Imagine my friend Brad today. I'm sharing the gospel with him. And let's say that he says, okay, I'm ready to receive Jesus. What's the first thing I need to do? What if I would say to him, well, we're going to have to... And then you can be baptized. What do you think he's probably going to say? I need to pray about this a little longer. And that's what Paul and Silas and Barnabas, you see what I mean? That's what these guys are running into, is that, hey, man, do we really have to have these? I mean, women are coming to Jesus in droves, but the men won't come to church. And we know why. Do we really have to make them follow all our rules? I mean, is this necessary for salvation to be circumcised? And they're arguing about it. And the old line Jews, what do you think they're saying? Well, we went through it. They need to go through it, right? And to which some of the Gentiles are saying, you went through it when you were 8 days old. You don't even remember it. It's one thing for you to do it when you're a baby. It's another thing for me to do it a grown man. You got a 90-year-old man that's just converted. He's like, I don't even know if I'll heal at this point. I don't want to do this. You can just see the arguments that would be going on in the church. This would be a big issue. And so that's what you have here. Chapter 15, it says, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, where do you get that? Where did Jesus ever say that you had to be circumcised? Well, that's just the way we're going to do it here. Right, there's always somebody coming up with the rules causing trouble, right? So Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with these guys. And the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the, now we're seeing this new group, the apostles and the elders. Do you see it? We're going to go to the apostles and elders to resolve this issue. The apostles and the, now what's another name? The pastors, right? We're going to get with Peter, James, and John. James is dead by this point. Peter and John, and we're going to get with all the other apostles, and we're going to get with the pastors of the house churches or local churches there in Jerusalem, and we're going to make this decision together. Okay? So, look down in verse 6. Okay? And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Who is not included in this debate?
Deacons.
There's no mention of the deacons anywhere in here. There's a theological leadership decision that has to be made in the church. And why shouldn't the deacons be at this meeting? They're too busy doing something else. Serving people. And if they're caught up in the politics of the church, What are they not going to have time to do? Serve.